We're talking about Matthew 27, and we're going to be looking at the second part, going in and looking at chapter 27, verse 33 and onwards. It is my desire to know and understand a little bit more of what it is that God is saying to his people. I want to understand the truth as it is in Christ Jesus. I want to understand the sacrifice that the Father gave and that the Son gave together in unity. And, you know, even just I'm thinking about story of redemption. You read about page 41 and onward. And when you're reading about the plan of salvation, some of the angels, not all of them, some of them, they suggested that they would give their lives for the lost or for the lost humanity. And of course, that was unacceptable because their lives weren't enough of a sacrifice. Sure, it would have been kind and selfless, but we needed a divine sacrifice. We needed somebody who, on equal par with God's authority, to represent his own broken law. And so that's why Jesus had to die. It wasn't because he was just a random choice. It was because he was the only one that was made as a divine being to take on humanity and be able to suffer the pains of death for you and me. Now, of course, being made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, he was able to die. He bled. He actually stopped breathing. And according to James chapter 2, verse 26, the body without the spirit is dead. Jesus died as the divine Son of God. Some people have a hard time understanding that if Christ was begotten, that he couldn't be divine. Well, of course he's divine. He's brought forth from the Father, from the bosom of the Father, as it says in John 1:18. So we try to understand that this relationship between the Father and his Son demands him to be divine, the Son, because he's of the same substance. God the Father brought forth from himself his Son, just as Eve was brought forth from the same substance of Adam. They were two separate beings. They were not conjoined. They were co-substantial. So they were not consubstantial. They're not one being like our dear sisters, the twins here. They are co-substantial. They are not consubstantial. Now, if they were conjoined twins, then they would be one body with two heads, or one head with several pieces of one body. I've actually read about that as well. Little trippy, but it's a real thing. And so the twins here are not consubstantial. They are co-substantial. That's the Father and the Son. That means these twins are two separate beings, but they've come from the same, and they have the very similar qualities, etc. Even more so with the Father and the Son. And it's just a beautiful experience that we can know Jesus as the divine sacrifice was there on the cross. Now, we know that Simon had just taken the cross, and I was able to finish reading the Desire of Ages since last time, and Simon actually became a Christian later. After he was honored to be able to carry the cross, he was able to recognize that he carried the cross for the Son of God. And now we're going to read about several others that were there around the cross, and we're going to learn a centurion. Those are hardened men. You know, these are warriors, okay? We also know the thief on the cross. He wasn't probably the most hardened criminal in the world, because thievery, though it's evil, it's not as bad as some other kind of sins. For example, if you were to say, okay, there's a car thief here and a child molester, which one should be thrown in jail first? Most everybody would go for the child molester, right? Well, I'm just saying that the thief on the cross wasn't probably the most hardened criminal there was out there. But we know that Christ was put together with these people, the two on the cross. And so the thief was there, the hardened Roman soldier, that is. And then, of course, Joseph of Arimathea. He was a very wealthy, very religious or spiritual person. So from all these different perspectives, we're looking at the cross now in this next few verses and realizing this was the means of reaching a lot of people. Christ sent, or rather God the Father sent his Son to live perfectly, to influence everybody with love and peace, joy, long-suffering, patience, gentleness, meekness, faith. And when he was crucified, it was a big deal because he had not done anything wrong. So we're going to try to understand this a little bit in the short time that we have. And so I'm going to share my screen now. We're going to go into Matthew 27:33. When they were come unto the place called Golgotha. Now they being Simon that was carrying the cross, the Roman soldiers, the crowd of people that were following, and the religious people, of course, the elders, the Pharisees, the scribes, and those that were condemning Christ wrongfully, they were the ones that were actually seeking for the false witnesses rather than the true witness, remember? So when they were come unto a place called Golgotha, now this, when you triple click this, you don't find much. It just means the skull. Now, if you've ever seen pictures of this place, a knoll near Jerusalem, remember Christ was crucified without the gate or without the camp, just like in the Old Testament where you're seeing that the sacrifices many times were without the camp. Well, just in the same way, Christ was without the camp. On this knoll near Jerusalem called the skull. And the reason why it is because there are some indents within that little hill there that make it look like it has eyes as though it's a skull. Okay, so you can look it up for yourself. Images and then find Golgotha. That is to say, it's a place of a skull. So that's like the literal translation of it here. This is the name in Greek or whatever. This is our Greek version. And then you have that interpretation there. They gave him vinegar. Now, this is the first time they give him vinegar. In this chapter, they give him vinegar twice. First, right now, they give him vinegar before he is crucified. Now, it was to drink. That's why they gave it to him. They gave vinegar to drink mingled with gall. Now, gall is from the greenish hue. Yuck, right? That's gall or bile. It's something that is a poison or an antidine, so like wormwood or poppy, something that would ease his pain. But Christ wasn't interested in receiving that gall. In fact, it says when he had tasted thereof, he would not drink. Now, why not? Well, Christ knew that he needed his mind to be sharp, very clear. Now, he'd already gone all night without sleeping. He hadn't eaten for some time. He probably didn't have any water because I didn't read anywhere that Christ had a break from the time that he was having this the Passover with his disciple friends. And then he went out over the brook Kidron, and what happens? Judas comes, gives him a kiss. Everybody's, you know, in an uproar. And then Jesus is taken to several different places. As it says in Isaiah 53, he was taken from prison into judgment, etc. And so Christ wasn't able to drink very much. He wasn't able to eat. He hadn't been sleeping. The last thing he needs is something to confuse his mind so that he would be willing, more willing, to give into his own desire. Remember, he had already prayed over that in the Garden of Gethsemane. Not my will, but thine be done. That was a big deal for Christ. He didn't want his own mind to be in any way taken from the stance that he had already been on for so long. No alcohol, nothing to ease the pain, nothing that would cause him to relax and ease and not have that ability to think as clearly as he needed to. He knew that what comes into the mouth affects the mind. And you can see that is the reason why Christ did not partake of this wine here, okay? So they gave him vinegar mixed with gall that he would not drink. Plus it was kind of greenish and that's, you know, whatever. And they crucified him, it says. So he was offered the vinegar and then they crucified him. So this is before he was on the cross. They parted his garments, and I'm sure, by the way, that this was kind of like a kindness act, because being crucified is going to be very painful. You're going to get nails in your wrists or hands, depending on if they have ropes or not, and they also are going to put those nails, very long, thick nails, through their feet. So I don't mean to get too graphic, but the bones in your hands and in your feet are going to literally be stretched away from each other so that a big metal spike can be passed through. That's done with something like a sledgehammer. I can't imagine that would be very, like, pleasing at all. That would be extraordinarily painful. Just that part in and of itself. So they offered him vinegar before they crucified him because they knew when they did that, it was going to be very painful. So I'm sure that this was out of mercy. And they crucified him. Now, in crucifixion, and this is described in the Desire of Ages as well, but it's like one sentence. When they crucify somebody, he is on the ground. They're able to pound the nails in either the wrists or the hands, depending on if they have ropes. And then they also put the nails in the feet. Now, that's already really, really painful. But now the problem is he's on the ground. So what they've got to do is lift up the cross. They, of course, have the very bottom of the cross where his toward his feet over the hole where it's going to be standing. And so when they lift it up, it falls unmercifully into the hole, and whatever is hanging on that cross, in this case, the Son of God, is jerked in such a way that I would imagine he would have passed out. I can't imagine taking that much pain and being able to just, you know, ooh, that hurt. This is way beyond, but even more than this, beyond the pain of physical crucifixion, he was suffering the wrath of his Father. Remember, he had said, God, if this is possible, my Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me. I don't want to be covered with sin so that your face is veiled from me. That was his issue. He knew that that's what he was going to face. In the Garden of Gethsemane, he didn't pray about his pain. Sure, that's going to hurt. And there's no question that it was extraordinarily painful. But he was looking more at the fact that he was going to be separated from his Father because of the sins of the world. It already said in the Garden of Gethsemane, previous verses before this, that his soul was exceeding sorrowful even unto death. So exceeding sorrowful, beyond any kind of sorrow he's ever felt. That's why the Bible calls him in Isaiah 53, the man of sorrows, okay? And acquainted with grief. So they crucified him and parted his garments. Again, they've already done this, remember, when he was in front of the hall, but they're doing it again. They've taken his garments off of him, and they're casting lots for them. The reason why, of course, because he had a very quality garment. It wasn't something that was, you know, just enough to throw on the ground. They were actually interested in his wear because he had enough mental sense to buy something worth wearing. And so they wanted it. They were casting lots that it might be fulfilled. They didn't know this, of course, because they probably weren't studying the Bible as they were on the cross. Neither had they done that before, likely because they were Roman soldiers. Not every soldier, I can't say all of them are this way, but not every soldier reads the Bible faithfully. And so that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken of by the prophet, they parted my garments among them, and upon my vesture did they cast lots. This is taken from Psalm 22, by the way. If you have never known this before, it is a huge blessing to go through this concept. Isaiah 22 starts out, the first verse literally says, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Well, wait a minute. Jesus said on the cross, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Jesus was directly quoting Psalm 22. Why? Because Psalm 22 is a reflection of Christ on the cross. Like, Jesus didn't have the ability to actually write things out on the cross. Both of his hands were occupied at this point. We know that. Well, what David was able to do, writing the Psalms, was he was able to enter, because, like, for one, David was never crucified, as far as I know. I never read where David was impaled through the wrists or hands and also through the feet and then lifted up and put down into one of those holes where the cross would be able to stand. But he was given a vision whereby he was able to feel and sense and experience and think through the concepts of being separated from people, surrounded by dogs, like ready to be attacked by the bulls, and, you know, fearing this, the forthcoming death that's right before him, the grave. All these things are just coming around David, and he's writing about it. Little did he know, to my understanding, I mean, I'm going to ask him when I'm up in heaven, but little did he know that he was actually prophesying of Christ on the cross as though he's writing the thoughts of Jesus Christ. If you read Psalm 22 and you read through, you're wondering, like, what's being said here? This is the thought record of Jesus Christ while he was on the cross. Well, think about that. That's Psalm 22. Chapter 23, you go into, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of, what is it? Death. I will fear no evil. So there's this controversy in the mind of Christ. And then in chapter 24, you have Christ resurrecting, and then he's ascending. Who is the King of Glory? The Lord, strong and mighty. And so they say it again because they want to hear it again. Who is the King of Glory? And so as they're singing this, the angels are ascending up to heaven with Christ. You see, so 22 is Christ on the cross. 23 is going through the grave experience. 24 is the resurrection and the ascension of the Psalms. Well, you can also see that some of the Psalms, like, for example, 18 is dealing with Christ on the cross. 69 is dealing with Christ on the cross. 88 is dealing with Christ on the cross. If you read the Psalms looking for what is this referring to, like what beyond David is it talking about, you'll find Christ all through the Psalms. Now, God helped me understand that 25 years ago, maybe 24. I was just a brand new Christian. I was reading the Psalms like, wait a minute, this seems like this is what Jesus went through on the cross. And I went through the Psalms and my eyes were opened. It was so beautiful. So do that on your own time if you would like to. It's amazing. So this is actually taken from Psalm 22, another hint that you should read that psalm in connection with Christ on the cross. And sitting down, what do you do when you sit down? You relax, you enjoy yourself, you wait there, right? So sitting down, they watched him there. I'm just saying, that seems gruesome. If there's somebody on the cross and they're writhing from pain, they're having a hard time breathing because of the structure of the cross and the pain, and every time they lift up, it's more pain on their hands, so they can't do that, and they're just like jumping back and forth. And you know what it's like when you're in pain. As soon as you hit your hand, like with a hammer or slam it in a door, the first thing you want to do is you breathe in, right? Well, he's trying to breathe in and get air, but he can't because he doesn't have enough of a chest. How would you say? His chest is too constricted because they're actually designed that way. The crosses, I understand, they make it hard for you to breathe so that you die more quickly, okay? And I can't imagine hanging there trying to breathe. And I don't know, it's amazing to me. So sitting down, I wouldn't want to watch this, is my point. Sitting down there, they watched him. That's gruesome. I don't think I would want to do that. I've got better things to do than watch somebody dying. Well, they set over his head his accusation. Now, it says his accusation. And it says, this is Jesus, the King of the Jews. Well, you know, you're going to read later that the Pharisees, they didn't like that, okay? They didn't like that it was written above his head, this is Jesus, the King of the Jews. Why not? Well, because instead of saying, I said I am the King of the Jews, it's a statement, this is Jesus. And this is what the Jews do with their king. This is Jesus, the King of the Jews. And the Jews didn't like that. So they asked him later, like they asked Pilate, I think it was, hey, could you change that and make it read some way different? He says, no, what I've written, I've written. And that was because they didn't like the fact that people would be able to say, now, wait a minute. If that's the King of the Jews, man, I don't want to be a Jew because that's how they treat their king. Really? Well, there were two thieves crucified with him. Okay. They were, like I said, these were not the worst criminals in the world. They were probably connected with, who would you think? They were probably connected with somebody named the Son of the Father, Barabbas. Well, being connected with him and Barabbas being the one that was going to be crucified, there was somebody else that was thrown in the mix, which was Jesus, demanded by the religious leaders of the day. And so now they have to make a decision. Okay. It's general that what I do on these festivals is that I give you the opportunity to choose one person to be let free. Who is it going to be? Barabbas. And so they let go Barabbas. Well, now Jesus is in the midst of these thieves that were likely connected directly with Barabbas. Now, whatever they did, I'm not sure. Maybe they were stealing children. Maybe they were thieves that way. But we're told in the Desire of Ages, this guy wasn't like the worst in the world. And I'm trying to find that from the scripture, which I think it bears out, because being a thief isn't really the worst. I mean, I'm not saying it's okay and we shouldn't be able to steal. Absolutely not. But I'm just saying there are worse sins than stealing if you wanted to compare some of those things in the Bible. There are 18 reasons in the Bible why you would be killed, stoned, like actually killed by the Jewish nation. 18 reasons. And I don't remember stealing being one of them. I might be wrong, but I don't think it's true. So then there were two thieves crucified with him, one on the right hand, the other on the left. And they that passed by reviled him. wagging their heads and saying, "Thou that destroyest the temple and buildest it in 3 days, save thyself." Now, wait a minute. Did Jesus say that? He sure did. In John chapter 2, he said it. But what they're doing is they're misunderstanding his intention, and they're using his words directly against what he has said. Now, this is a very common thing that the devil does. Now, why do I say that? Because in my personal experience, I have been able to go through this many, many, many thousands of times. And let me just give you one reference that that illustrates thousands of times, okay? There was a time in Florida where I was teaching that we shouldn't worship Jesus. What I meant was the Jesus that I used to understand in my mind was a false God. And as a result, I shouldn't worship that false God. Nobody should. We should worship God the Father and His Son. Now, I didn't clarify by saying that in that short little video. So somebody took it and they put it online showing that Jesus, or that Daniel teaches that we shouldn't worship Jesus Christ. And I shook my head like, oh no, that's awful, because that's not at all what I meant. Of course we worship the Father. Of course we worship His Son. It's like the king and the prince, right? They are the ones that rule the entire universe from the throne. So to say we don't worship Jesus is absolutely contrary to my thinking. But they use this thought that I shared, which was meant differently, and they used it in a way that made it sound like I'm a horrible person. And I don't know how many people will be lost from being confused about that thought. So really the burden is on them, just like the burden was on these people here. So they used something that Christ had said, and he did say it, right? Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I'm going to raise it up. Well, when you understand what he meant compared to what they were saying he said, then you realize like they are taking him way out of context, and that's wrong. I know it's an unfortunate situation. The devil does it all the time, but it's a real thing, and that's what they're doing here. So what went on is, "Thou that destroyest the temple and buildest it in 3 days, save thyself." Go ahead, prove yourself. Use your own, fulfill your own foolish words. They thought it was foolish. These weren't foolish words at all. And by the way, if you understand John chapter 2 correctly, he did not even say all of what it says in English. Just go and study that for yourself. Notice, I'm not going to go there right now because I did a message called "How Was Jesus Raised?" In that message about Jesus' resurrection, I shared a little bit about some of those verses in John chapter 2 where, like, for example, this one is blue because I've hovered over it. That means this is an actual Greek word that they've translated. This word "thou" is not. The word "that" is not. And just because I'm hovering over it, it's not turning blue. The word "destroyed" is. "The" is not there, and the temple is there. So the words that they have is saying "destroyest temple." That's really, and saying "destroyest temple." That's what they have to work with in the Greek, and they're making it make sense in English. Well, do that with John chapter 2, and you'll understand that there's a lot of what was said here. A lot of what was said there in John chapter 2 is not actually in the Greek, and so it's probably the fault of the translators that made it sound as though Jesus would resurrect himself. Nowhere, not a single place ever does the Bible teach that Jesus resurrected himself. It's impossible. He was dead. If you understand anything about death, you don't resurrect anything when you're dead. Jesus was resurrected by the Father, and that's what the Bible teaches over 30 times. And so when you're looking at that concept, you realize this is what happened. Okay, so Jesus didn't mean it like this, but they were using his words out of context, and they were causing him to sound as though he were foolish. Save thyself. Now, okay, Jesus was remembering that time where he was saying these things. He was remembering the zeal of his own heart in the temple of his Father. And then when, and you know, that might have been like a nice thought, right? I want to stand for my Father. Yes, that's what I want. So he was listening to them. But then when they said, "Save thyself," well, guess what? He actually wanted to. That's why he was saying, "Not my will, but thine be done." So this was actually an appeal to his actual desires. Jesus wanted to save himself. That's why he was saying, "I don't want what I want, Father. I want what you want." That was just a few verses before. And then the enemy, using his agents, which are the religious zealots of the day, if you be the Son of God. Was he? Yes, he was. But if, just like Satan said in the garden, the wilderness of temptation, if you are the Son of God. Now, he had heard that before, right? So this probably sparked in his mind the experience of being in the wilderness. If you are the Son of God, come down from the cross. Well, did he want to come down? I mean, wouldn't you? So the one that is going to be able to be resurrected, he's recalling. The desire to save himself, he's remembering. If he is the Son of God, he's agreeing with this. Yes, he is the Son of God. Come down from the cross. Yes, I want to come down from the cross. You see what was happening here? Satan was using everything in this verse here that Christ wanted. Likewise, also, the chief priests mocked him. This, by the way, this word mocking is jeering or deriding him. So that, I believe, is proof that they had committed the unpardonable sin. And there are some today that mock very openly. They mock the truth about God. They'll say that people like me, and I know this because they use my words, as I said earlier, out of context, people like me worship a sun god, is what they call it. S-O-N-G-O-D, with a small g. And so the sun god is this concept. If you misunderstand the truth about the Father and his Son, you can mock like that, but it's not going to do anybody any good. In fact, it brings you into a bad light, frankly. But the concept here is that they are using words that are against his desires, contrary to his meaning, and now they're making fun of him. This is proof to me that they either have or on the verge of committing the unpardonable sin. They don't even have pricks in their conscience about the truth regarding God and his Son. It's just they can make fun online openly without any kind of qualm at all. So I'm just saying that they're losing their ability to hear the voice of the Holy Spirit. These people did, and I think some people are likely the same today. So not only the chief priests, but with the scribes and the elders, they were saying, he saved others. Now, did he? Yes, he did. And I'm sure that appealed to his heart. Yes, he did save others. Himself, he cannot save. Well, is that true? No, it's actually not. So Christ wanted to represent truth, and this right here wasn't entirely true. It was if he was going to save humanity, but he could have saved himself. He could have jumped off that cross at the request of his Father. All right, Father, I'm done. This is over. Please take me down. His Father would have done it. He would have honored the word of his Son. But he was stuck here because himself he cannot save. It's true in a sense because if he did save himself, then everybody, including them, would be lost. But he could have saved himself. So there's like this confusion that's being brought to the mind of Christ. Whether he was confused, I don't think he was. I'm just saying that it was suggested by the enemy that confusion was in his mind. If he be the king of Israel. Now, was he? Yes, he was the king of Israel. The rightful king of Israel, not the one. And that's why, of course, it said it on the cross, because the pilot, he could see that. If he be the king of Israel, let him now, right now, come down from the cross. Like I said, he wanted to. That's why I said it over here, come down from the cross, right? He wanted to come down. Let him now come down. The second time they've said this. And what? And we will believe him. Isn't that what Jesus wanted? Didn't he want the chief priests and the scribes and the elders and all these people around? Didn't he want them to believe in him? Well, yes, he did. That's why Satan was bringing these words up, is because Satan knew this was going to be some of the most difficult temptations for Christ. He was already suffering. He didn't have food. He didn't have water. He was beyond pain. He was feeling or experiencing the separation from his Father. And now they're appealing to his heart, his desires, his motives. If you're God's Son, if you're the King of Israel, come on, come down. We'll believe you. Yeah, right. So this is Satan using all of the tools that he possibly can to approach the mind of Christ. And how was he doing it? He was using the tools in his kingdom, which in this case were the Pharisees and the elders and the scribes, etc. Now, is that possible today? Could the people on earth also be used by Satan, even though they're claiming to be God's children? The answer is yes, absolutely. I know of more than one family that believe in the one true God. They actually have good quality thoughts in their head in regarding to who God is. The man, in both cases, beat the wife. Now, this is past tense. They've been separated, etc. But this is a real thing. Like, just because you know the truth doesn't mean you are converted and ready for translation. The truth has to have you even more than you have to have the truth. Whatever God has given you, if that has you, then you're in. But you can have all the truth in the world, like Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 13, and you might be a sounding brass or a clanging cymbal if you don't have love. And so here what's happening is we're going to believe him. And that really wasn't true. They didn't have converted hearts. They knew a lot of stuff. And just like the church today, it's the same way. They don't have a love for the truth. And as a result, just like this happened, they are going to mock Christ and crucify him. He trusted in God. Well, right, he did, right? Exactly. So now they're going to appeal to his relationship to his Father and his faith in his Father. He trusted in God. Let him deliver him now. Let God come down and deliver him if he will have him, because he said, I am the Son of God. So now they're approaching his actual faith in the one true God. They're attacking him on every side. But it's fascinating, because what happens here is you can read in Psalm 18, Jesus is saying through David, the Lord is my rock and my fortress, my deliverer, my God and my strength, in whom I will trust, my buckler, the horn of my salvation, and the high tower. I will call upon the Lord who is worthy to be praised. So shall I be saved from my enemies. Now think about this. Christ may have been thinking these things on the cross. Now, why would I say that? Because it says, the sorrows of death compass me. The sorrows of death are surrounding me. The floods of ungodly men made me afraid. Afraid of what? The death that's coming, right? And so imagine Christ on the cross. He is flooded with ungodly men. They're mocking him. They're you know, ridiculing. They've already scourged him. The sorrows of hell compassed me about, which is the grave, by the way. The snares of death are right before me. In my distress, I called upon the Lord and cried unto my God. He heard me, my voice, out of his temple, and my cry came before him, even in his ears. Now, wait a minute. How did he hear Christ's voice out of his temple? Where is his temple? His temple's in heaven, right? So how did he hear Christ's voice out of the temple? Well, there are angels ascending and descending. And my cry came before him, even unto his ears. Then the earth shook. Now, wait a minute. There was an earthquake during the time Christ was on the cross, right? And they trembled. The foundations also of the hills moved and were shaken, because he was wroth. Who's he? Well, there went up a smoke out of his nostrils, and fire out of his mouth devoured. Coals were kindled by it. Who is this? What are we talking about? He, same one that was mad or wroth, he bowed the heavens also and came down. Darkness was under his feet. He rode upon a cherub, which is an angel, and he did fly. Yea, he did fly upon the wings of the wind. Now, who is this? That must be God the Father. He bowed the heavens and came down. And where was darkness? Was darkness above him? No, darkness was under his feet. He made darkness his secret place. His pavilion around about him was dark waters and the thick clouds of the sky. Now think about this for a second. When Jesus Christ was on the cross, yes, he trusted God, and it made God upset because of those angry men that were around his son. Yes, he said he was the Son of God, and it was true, right? And so what you have here is God the Father coming down from heaven after he heard the cry of his son. And darkness was under God the Father's feet. Now, where was darkness during the time Christ was here? Well, darkness was above Christ. And so the Father actually came down to be as near to Christ as he could be, near to his own Son. And so reading the Psalms, you really get a lot of information of what was going on during the time that Christ was on the cross. I think it's fascinating. The thieves also, which were crucified with him, they cast the same in his teeth. They were just, you know, are you kidding me? He did say that he was the Son of God. Now, what does that mean, to cast the same in his teeth? Now, think about this for a minute. It says, the thieves, both of them, which were crucified with him, they both cast the same in his teeth. In other words, yep, I heard him say that. Well, wait a minute. One of them was mocking. And the other one, if you read the story of Luke, the other one actually wanted to know a little bit more. Lord, when you come into your kingdom, remember me. Remember that? You can find that in the story of Luke. Well, so they both cast in the mouth of Christ that he was the Son of God. One of them was mocking, the other one was believing. You see, that thief on the cross, the one that was, you know, wanting to know more, he had likely heard from some of the preaching. He maybe had heard John the Baptist years before. He maybe was able to interact with some of the disciples. You never know. You don't know where he had been. But he knew about this Jesus. Lord, why would he call him Lord? Because he knew that he was the Son of God. Lord, when you come into your kingdom, remember me. And so Jesus was able to say that, you know, hey, me today, right now, looking like I am crucified on a cross, I can say today, right now, you will be with me in paradise. And so that whole comma concept, the being in the wrong spot, you just move it over a little bit, it makes perfect sense. That was happening. And Jesus was able to talk to that one that had just cast in his teeth. Yeah, he did say that. He did say, I am the Son of God. And so that one that was thinking, the thief that was converted, he was thinking about the words of Christ. And they both said it, but one said it correctly, the other one didn't. One was misrepresenting. The thieves also, like I said, cast the same in their teeth. Now, from the sixth hour, that would be midday, there was darkness over all the land until the ninth hour. So 3 hours. Now, what was going on here? Remember, darkness over the land, but there was somebody in Psalm 18 that had darkness under his feet. That's God the Father that was there. About the ninth hour, which would be 3 o'clock in the afternoon, Jesus cried with a loud voice, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani. That is to say, my God, why have you forsaken me? And so this was really the stressor of Christ. It wasn't, ow, this hurts, my hands are really painful. He didn't say that, though it was true. His pain was that his Father had forsaken him. Now, some of them that stood there, when they had heard that, they said, well, this man is calling for Elijah. And straightway, one of them ran and took a sponge and filled it with vinegar. Remember, we'd already read that before he was crucified, and put it on a reed and gave it to him to drink. Now, Jesus has already turned away the first time. It doesn't say much here, but let's just say that he turned away the second time as well. The rest said, well, let be. Let us see whether Elijah will come to save him. You know, get away. Don't give him that water. Just let him keep talking. Well, Jesus, when he had cried again with a loud voice, we don't know what that loud voice was in this section, he yielded up the ghost. Now, yielding up the ghost, you don't have that word there. I triple-clicked it, but it didn't do anything. If I triple-click this one, it'll bring up the original Greek. It is to cry, to forsake, to lay aside, to leave, to let alone, to put away or send away, to yield up. What did he yield up? The pneuma. Okay? The pneuma. What is the pneuma? The life, the spirit, or the mind? I hate this word ghost. I wish it wouldn't have been translated that way. It just shouldn't be that way. The more you study it, the more you realize it shouldn't be ghost. So he yielded up the ghost. Now, what does that mean? Well, remember before he says, into thy hands I commit my spirit. That's what Jesus had said in another gospel. When he said that to his Father, the spirit that he committed was his mind, his life, his willingness to be with his Father. He gave it again to his Father. Ever since he was a child, every single day, every single opportunity, every single choice, he yielded his mind, his spirit, his life to his Father. He never a single time yielded it to the enemy. And so even here in the midst of the worst temptations he's ever been through in all of his existence, he wanted to come down. He was the Son of God. It was his Father. He wanted to be saved. He wanted them to believe. All this stuff was going on. And he again, even in the midst of this, gave his mind over to his Father. Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit for the final and last time. And the Bible says in other times that he yielded up the ghost. Okay? Now, this is one of the ways where it says he yielded up the spirit. The other ones are translated that it, from a Greek text, which simply means he expired. So go ahead and search that for yourself. When Christ was on the cross and he gave up the ghost, it is simply referring to that he expired. Now, in this case, it's that he gave his spirit, his life, over to his Father for the final time. And this was like the climax of his life. He could give no more. There was no more time for him to give his life to the Father. So it was very important that he said right at the very last, some of the last words he said, "Into thy hands I commit my spirit." And that was Jesus. To the very end of his life, he continued to surrender his mind, his will, his thoughts, his character over to his Father, even there on the cross. Jesus, when he had cried with a loud voice, yielded up the ghost. And behold, the veil of the temple was rent in twain, in two. So the veil, you know, thicker than a man's hand, was ripped in two from the top to the bottom. And the earth did quake and the rocks rent. Now, wait a minute. We heard about the earth quaking and the rocks rending over in Psalm 18. What was happening? Well, it was the Father that was angry. And so this idea of the veil rending from top to bottom, the veil, of course, in Hebrews chapter, I think it's 10. Yes, Hebrews 10 to my recollection, or 9, I don't remember. It refers to Christ and his flesh as the veil. The veil represents his flesh. So the veil was rent from top to bottom, representing his life, or the flesh that had been crucified or ripped, kind of like the Passover bread, ripped in two, if you will. And so here you have the veil rent in twain. That means everything behind that veil, which, by the way, had this happened before Christ was crucified on the cross, had the veil been moved aside, every single person that was outside that looked in would have been destroyed. Okay? Every single one of them. You can know that because when in the Old Testament, in the book of Samuel, when they peeked into the ark, I don't remember how many died, but I think it was 180 or 175,000 people were killed just like that. I don't remember the number, but it was a lot of people that died. Just because they looked into the ark, they were curious, like, what's in there? And boom, it's there. You can't do that. And so for the veil to be ripped and nobody dies as a result, there's no comment in the Bible about anybody losing their life because they had actually seen what represented God the Father. Nobody died. The only one that was able to go into that place one time a year on a specific day after everybody had laid aside the sins, including himself, going in there with lots of incense going over the veil, was the high priest, and that was it, representing Jesus Christ. He was the only one that was able to go into the most holy place. And so for them to see it without anybody dying meant that the temple and the holiness thereof and the sanctity, the sacredness of it, the meaning of the earthly sanctuary or tabernacle was completely void. Your house is left unto you what? Desolate. They saw behind the veil and it was desolate. There was no Shekinah glory there, or else everybody would have been destroyed. So really what it's saying is the temple after Christ had died meant nothing on the earth. The earthly temple did not have the same meaning or the same importance to God since, or rather, as it had before. And so all of what we knew about the Levitical priesthood was done at this point. Now, what we needed is Christ to resurrect and ascend, be accepted of the Father as the pure lamb, and then he would be anointed, and the priesthood of Melchizedek would go forward, which, of course, the priesthood of Levi was a type. And so we can see here that when that temple had the veil ripped from the top to bottom, it was a loud proclamation that the Levitical priesthood was now worth nothing on the earth. The earth quaked and it rent, as we talked about in Psalm 18. The graves were opened, and many bodies of the saints which slept arose. Well, that's kind of weird, right? You've never seen that before in the Bible. Well, this is actually a type of the final resurrection. This would be the first fruits, and a type of the first fruits, if you will. The graves were opened, and many bodies of the saints which slept arose, and they came out of the graves after his resurrection and went into the holy city and appeared unto many. So after his resurrection, they went into the holy city and appeared unto many. So these people, that's all the Bible says about these people specifically. Now there's references to them in, like, for example, in the book of Ephesians chapter 4, it talks about Christ having, you know, taken captivity captive. He ascended, giving gifts unto men. And there are several other verses. You can find those verses. They're not difficult to find. People compile them quite a bit. And they do, many of them apply those thoughts to the 24 elders of Revelation chapter 5. I have come to a different conclusion on that. I think there are biblical reasons why they are not the living, resurrected people that are the 24 elders. Part of the reason is because the 24 elders were already there with the Father before Christ even entered in, because they were there in chapter 4 and then Christ entered in chapter 5. That's only one of many reasons. I've got it written down. If you're interested, just let me know and I can share with you the concept that I have taught about the 24 elders. It's in a playlist in the book of Revelation online. So, and I think it's very interesting. But anyways, what we have here is, I don't think that these people ended up being the 24 elders, but many, many people do, and that's fine. I don't throw stones, and, you know, if you believe it, no problem, go for it. I just think that you should probably look at what I say, at least to be able to answer some of the questions that come up from that concept. And so that, but that's all it says. I mean, that's like the fullest description of these people that resurrected and went into the holy city and appeared unto many. Like, I'd like to have been one of those many and been like, what was it like to die? And there'd been like, well, it's kind of like what Lazarus went through. You don't read anything about it. You just die. Verse 54. Now, when the centurion and they that were with him, what does it say? Watching Jesus. Okay, so we'd already talked about those that had sat down to watch Jesus. The centurion is one of them. He saw the earthquake and those things that were done, and they feared greatly, saying, truly, this was the Son of God. I want you to notice what they didn't say. They didn't say, truly, this was God. Oh, no. Truly, this was the Son of God. And so it's really important to understand that Jesus actually got his will fulfilled. He wanted them to know that he was the Son of God. And by the way, this centurion here, he was being converted. And with his eyes being opened, he was able to see clearly that Jesus was who? The Son of God. And many women were there, beholding from a distance or afar off, which they had followed Jesus from Galilee. And they were ministering unto him. Luke actually tells us how they were ministering unto him. These women were actually giving him financial support. And it says there in verse 56, among which was Mary Magdalene, and Mary the mother of James and Joses, and the mother of Zebedee's children. So you have these women that are there, and when the even was come, there came a rich man of Arimathea. He was named Joseph, who also himself was Jesus' disciple. But nobody really knew about Joseph of Arimathea until after his death, right? So this kind of was like the crowning thought for Joseph of Arimathea. When he finally saw what happened with Jesus, it was at this point where he came out and started verbally mentioning that, yes, I followed Christ, the one that you crucified. And so it's very interesting how you can see that there was the Roman soldier, there was the thief next to Christ, and there was also this man, Joseph of Arimathea. Three very different people. A thief, a hardened soldier, and a very rich spiritual person. These folk, all of them, from the different backgrounds and walks of life, they all were drawn to Christ when he was on the cross. And what did he say to Nicodemus, who also was a very religious, educated man, who became a Christian as well, or a Christ follower, if you will? In John chapter 3, Jesus had told him, if I be lifted up, I will draw all men unto myself. Well, it's the same concept that's back in Numbers. I don't remember the chapter 21, maybe? Numbers 22, something like that. I think it's 21. Where you can find that Moses was told to make a brazen serpent and put it on a pole. That story is astounding. Like, okay, everybody's being bitten by serpents, and they need a medical missionary. You're telling them, You're telling Moses, the leader, to go and make a snake? Really? Well, yeah, see, they didn't understand anything of what Christ was doing, or God the Father through his Son. They didn't understand what the serpent symbolized and what it meant. But when people followed the words of the prophet and they looked and they lived, that's what happened. And so God had a plan, even though it seemed so absolutely contrary to logic. And so in the same way, Jesus had told Nicodemus, if I be lifted up, I will draw all men to myself. And what do you have there? You have three very different people that have come, and they have found hope and salvation in a crucified Christ. And so it says here, he was also Jesus' disciple. He went to Pilate, and he begged the body of Jesus. Then Pilate commanded the body to be delivered. So fine, you can take it. Go, get this guy out of here. Because I know Pilate was upset. His wife had already threatened, like, hey, don't mess with this man. He's just. And then Pilate said, he is a just man. I have nothing to do with him. He wiped his hand. But then, of course, he delivered him to be scourged, which he shouldn't have done. And so Pilate, if you find what Sister White says about him, he actually died, I believe, by suicide after kind of going insane after the death of Christ. He didn't have a good experience. He came to the point where the very short rest of his life was a very poor and unfortunate experience. So then Pilate commanded the body to be delivered. And when Joseph had taken the body, he wrapped it in a clean linen cloth, which you can see in the book of John, that when Jesus was resurrected, he actually folded that clean linen cloth. And he laid it in his own new tomb, which was the body. He laid the body in his own new tomb. Now, his own new tomb was probably pretty nice. You see, Joseph of Arimathea, he was a very well-to-do and respected man. And so this own new tomb was probably one of the finer things that Christ had in his life, which he had hewn out of the rock. So this wasn't something that was just a hole in the wall. He actually made a hole in the wall. This was customized. Okay, customized, what do you call it? A sepulcher, okay? A tomb. And he rolled a great stone to the door of the sepulcher. Now, you can't tell me that a great stone was cheap. So obviously, he had his own hewn-out grave or tomb. It was hewn out of a rock. It wasn't something that was just dirt. This is a very difficult project. Costly, I'm sure. And a great stone to roll is not something you can just, you know, find on the side of the road either. You have that design. So here you can see that Joseph was a man that he meant business. He wanted to take care of himself after he died, but instead, he realized that Jesus is more important than me. I'm going to give Christ my gift. And so that great stone was rolled in front of the door of the sepulcher, and he departed. And there was Mary Magdalene and the other Mary sitting over against the sepulcher. So they were there watching what had happened. And then it says there in verse 62, now the next day that followed the day of the preparation, which the day of preparation was always Friday, so that next day is the Sabbath, right? The chief priests and the Pharisees, they came together unto Pilate. So wait a minute, on the Sabbath, the chief priests and the Pharisees are going to the civil leader? What's going on here? So it says, were they breaking the Sabbath? Well, likely they were, because they had already crucified God's Son and they didn't have any morals in their life to begin with. They weren't keeping the Sabbath to even if they were doing it right. They didn't even have the right spirit. So no, they weren't keeping the Sabbath. So they came together unto Pilate. Now, remember this word together? We have an ecumenical concept behind that thought. So together, the Pharisees and the priests, together, we're going to Pilate. Because we, as chief priests and Pharisees, we want to be together with Pilate. We want to yield the church over to the state. And that's why and how they were able to crucify Christ to begin with. And they said, sir, respectfully, we remember that, you know, that deceiver said while he was yet alive, after 3 days, I will rise again. So now they were a little bit of afraid of what Christ had said there in John chapter 2. Now remember, some of the false witnesses had said, well, he was saying that he was going to be able to resurrect himself, so go ahead and do it. Well, they were reminded of those words at the cross. And so, command therefore that the sepulcher be made sure until the third day, lest, you know, his disciples come by night and steal him away and say to the people he is risen from the dead. So the last error shall be worse than the first. And I'm sure Pilate was quite upset. I've seen some videos where they played him well. Like, come on, guys, seriously? But Pilate said unto them, you have a watch. Go your way. Make it as sure as you can. I don't want to play with this guy anymore. make sure his name is forgotten. So they went and made the sepulcher sure, sealing the stone and setting a watch. Now you recognize Daniel. He was put into the tomb, if you will, which was where the lions were, and they put a cover over it and they set a seal on it as well. Well, Daniel came out alive and so did Jesus. So Daniel's actually a type of Christ there in the experience of going into the, you know, the lion's den. Well, Christ, praise God, came out alive. We know that. We know that in the next chapter. What's amazing is Jonah also went into the belly of the fish, remember? And he came out after 3 days and three nights, and he came out alive just like Jesus came out alive. You can see a lot of those kind of stories in the Old Testament where Jesus is illustrated for many, many years before he came to this earth with Abraham and Isaac. Abraham, he was as good as dead, really, to Abraham, because Abraham was about to kill him. But the angel stopped his hand and said, no, don't do this. Your son can live. And so the son that was really dead in the mind of Abraham was now alive. And so you have this son that was brought back to life, if you will. All of this illustrated in the Old Testament with the lambs being crucified or sacrificed, and so many experiences we can know all through the Psalms. There's hints of Christ on the cross. And now we have seen in the book of Matthew that the church has come together, connected with the state. And as a result of that union that shouldn't be had, in fact, Revelation 17 calls it fornication. With that union that shouldn't be had, what happens is they are together now to crucify Christ, the Son of God. This will happen again at the end of time. In John chapter 16, verse 2 and 3, they will kill you thinking they're doing God's service. The reason why they do that, it says in verse 3 of John 16, is because they do not know the Father nor his Son. So I think it's very important that we know this Christ that was willing to yield his life for us. And to know the Father that was willing to give his Son for us. God said it through his Son in John chapter 17, verse 3, this is life eternal, that they might know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom thou hast sent. So really to know the ones that were willing to yield themselves to save us is a beautiful, beautiful truth. So I want to continue to know more about Christ. I want to continue to know and understand more about what he went through, how his faith kept him, how he was able to recall the word of God in his darkest time, how he was willing to go through the stress of separation from his Father for me and for you, and how he was victorious because he had never sinned. And if there's something I want in my life, I want to come to the point where God will be able to say, you are a good and faithful servant because I chose his spirit over my own, just like Jesus. I hope that's your desire as well. So let's pray together, asking for God to continue to bless us in this experience of ours. Lord of heaven, I ask that you'd please continue to lead us, that we can be as your Son was. We can live this life without the taint of sin. From this point forward, I know you can enable us. You've told us that there's no temptation that has taken you but such as is common to man. But you have given us a way of escape that we may be able to bear it. So we pray that you'd help us, that we can always, forever, have that same kind of strength that your Son had, that even in the darkest times of our lives, coming forth in the future, we'll be able to say, not my will, but thine be done. Help us to be victorious for your glory, not our own, and we thank you for the example of your Son. We pray you continue to guide and keep us, that we can reflect him and you in our lives regularly, every single day. We thank you for this in Jesus' name. Amen.
I was just wondering, I remember you did a talk a while ago on foreknowledge. I can't remember whether Jesus actually had it at one point or whether he never had that foreknowledge that the Father had. What was the story there again?
Peter says most clearly, and I think it's 1 Peter 1, verse 2. Let me just look at it real quick. 1 Peter 1, verse 2. Yeah. Peter says, elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father. So there it is. Foreknowledge of God the Father. It never, ever, the Bible never says Jesus has foreknowledge. In fact, the Bible says Jesus will search the reins
of the hearts. And so if Jesus searches the reins and hearts, then that means he doesn't have foreknowledge. He needs to find out about it. And that doesn't make him a lesser God. There are some people that comment on that. He is, frankly, the Son of God. He's the Son that has been given life. And there was stuff that happened before the Son was brought forth that the Son has no experience about. He can know about it, but it's not something like the Father that he knew about it before his Son came forth. So
I asked that because I noticed you mentioned about how in Psalms, who was the writer of Psalms? Was it
David? For the most of them.
If he was sort of given, you know, inspired by the Spirit, God's Spirit, to write it, how did he, did the Father have the foreknowledge of the Son's feelings?
Absolutely.
So for him to be able to, for David to be able to write, is that what's happened there?
That's what I believe happened, yes. God knew what his Son was going to be going through. That's what was so difficult with the Father, is he had to give up his Son, not only to go through that, but to come back as a glorified human. Jesus will never be like he was before. He is a different kind of being. This was a huge sacrifice for the Father.
And another little small thing. Did you say there were like three people or something at the cross? Or that came, like you said, the rich guy and all that? Is that what you said?
Joseph of Arimathea, the centurion, and the thief. Those three were converted.
Now, I don't know if this is a stretch or not, but like obviously when Jesus was born, there was the three wise men that came with gifts. Would you say that there were three people that got a gift?
The only thing is that the Bible never says there was three wise men. There's only three gifts. And so you really don't know how many wise men there were.
Thank you.
Yeah. I'm going to read a comment here. When you mentioned that no one died when the curtain was rent after Jesus died, I thought of this. The city of Jerusalem is no longer a sacred place. The curse of God is upon it because of the rejection and crucifixion of Christ. A dark blot of guilt rests upon it, and never again will it be a sacred place until it has been cleansed by the purifying fires of heaven. At the time when this sin-cursed earth is purified from every stain of sin, Christ will again stand upon the Mount of Olives. As his feet rest upon it, it will part asunder and become a great plain prepared for the city of God. Wow. That's a really strong statement.
I found it quite amazing how you explained from Psalm 18, I think it was, about a God coming on the wings of the cherub.
Isn't that amazing?
And I remember reading that psalm and not really understanding, because I thought, how can God have darkness under his feet? In a way, I could understand it as being the earth, because there's darkness on the earth, but I never could really understand that. I never realized it was in reference to the time of the crucifixion. And I thought it interesting, because as you were explaining it, I just envisioned it how, you know, having the angels with the wings and having darkness below, yet light above.
Yes.
And it also brought to my mind the image of the Most Holy, because the angels, they hold their wings up and the Shekinah glory is above it.
Mm-hmm.
And I was thinking that the law in the Ark of the Covenant that actually ministers death onto the sinner, but life onto those who by faith obey God's commandments and accept Christ's righteousness on their behalf. And I thought it interesting, because it was almost an image like at the cross, you know, having the Father above the wings and Christ.
Oh, yeah. Interesting.
Right. Those who accept him.
Very interesting.
And also it brought to my mind that Jesus said to his disciples, and it's recorded in Luke 24, verse 44, he said that these are the words which I spoke unto you while I was yet with you, that all things must be fulfilled which were written in the law of Moses and in the prophets and the Psalms concerning me. So I thought that was interesting, because, yeah, he did say that things were written in Psalms about him and all those would be fulfilled.
Right. Interesting. I like what you said there about the Father with the angel's wings below and then Christ there as the mercy seat. That's like the most holy place, isn't it? Wow, that's amazing. That's amazing. Alvin, go ahead.
Yeah, I just found it interesting how the Pharisees and the elders and the chief priests, they remember Christ's words that he will rise again on the third day, but the disciples did not go along with that.
Oh, right.
Because if the Pharisees can go and say, look, this guy said he's going to be risen on the third day, so make sure there is a God. And the disciples were completely off, and this is something that he said to them over and over and over again. But then, you know, considering the sacrifice of Christ, if you read The Desire of Ages, under the title, the chapter Gethsemane, I think 73 or what, page 693, where God actually separated, he took away his glory, his love, and his light, and meaning everything from his son.
Mm-hmm.
And that created a complete quiet in heaven. The angels marveled that the Father could take away his glory from his son in Gethsemane, because the whole sin of the world was about to be placed on him.
Wow.
So the Father took away his glory, his love, and everything from him. And that just brings me back to when I read the story of the redemption, where Adam, the same sin, when the glory was taken off Adam in the Garden of Eden, was sin, his sin, the whole heavens went quiet again, because they felt that, you know, for their master to be separated from the throne was something that they had never witnessed before.
Mm-hmm.
And this just says here, it says that it shows how sin is so much of an offense to the Father.
Yes.
So just before the sin of the whole world was laid on Christ, the Father withdrew everything. And so we should take that as an example that God doesn't play with sin.
Amen.
He separates himself altogether when there is sin for in our lives. And it is I was just reading these out of ages and the other day, and I saw that, and then remembering what I read in the story of redemption, the first Adam, how the Father took away the glory and the light and everything, and he saw himself naked. That's how Christ felt there, completely. No support from anything, from heaven anymore. It took the angel that stood in the place of the fallen of Satan to come and touch him, to give him strength.
Hmm.
So we should now fix ourselves and commit ourselves into the hands of God to be far away from sin, because God separates himself when there's sin in our lives.
Amen. May it be so with us.